Hear now the Word of God. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 23 at verse 12, and we will read down through verse 35. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priest and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, will be ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he is a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions of their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. This is God's holy word. May he add his richest blessings to the reading and our hearing of it. Amen. The Apostle Paul had been once again rescued by the Roman cohort in Jerusalem. He had been taken before the council, the Sanhedrin. A fight had broken out when Paul declared himself to be a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And so the Roman army had rescued him yet again. That night, the Apostle Paul was visited by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ told him a wonderful promise. He said to Paul that as Paul had been his faithful witness in Jerusalem, so he also would be in Rome. However, a plot is now afoot, a plot on the part of a number of Jews in Jerusalem to assassinate the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look today at how God in his providence delivers Paul from the machinations of Satan and of evil men. The plot to kill Paul comes about, as we read in verse 12, that there were a number of men, a number of Jews, who formed a conspiracy, and they bound themselves under an oath to neither eat nor drink anything until they had assassinated the Apostle Paul. There are, Luke tells us, more than 40 men who were involved in this particular plot. Now, who were they? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Most likely, these were the enemies of Paul who had recognized him in Jerusalem at the temple a couple of days before this, who had grabbed him and formed a mob and wanted to kill him. He had been rescued the first time by the Roman cohort from their clutches. And then later on, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, he had to be rescued a second time by the Romans. Certainly, these enemies of Paul are fuming. They're fuming over the fact that Paul, their prisoner, has been taken away from them, that they had wanted to kill him, and now they've been unable to do so. And so they come up with a brilliant plan as far as they're concerned. They're going to enter into a ruse. They're going to seek to have Paul brought out of the protective custody in the barracks. And then when he's on his way to meet once again with the Sanhedrin, they plan to kill him. These men simply could not stand that Paul had escaped from their clutches. Now, notice their religious hypocrisy here. They are vowing to God that they will murder a man in violation of the law of God. And we'll have more about vows and oaths and so forth in a few minutes. This is a large group, over 40, who are involved in this. But they're not alone. They go to the Sanhedrin and they come, and it says, to speak to the chief priest and the elders, and they tell them of their plot. And basically try to enlist them in complicity in this plot. They have a great religious zeal to kill Paul, and so do some of the members of the Sanhedrin. Now, not the Pharisee party, they had defended him, but the Sadducees were those who were the chief priests. They were the ruling elite of the Sanhedrin. They were the religious liberals of their day. They were the ones who wanted Paul dead. They saw no reason for him to escape. They had already prejudged him as guilty of death. And so when these assassins come to them and they present their idea, basically, which is, you, Sanhedrin, once again ask to hear Paul under the pretext of wanting to understand some things a little bit more carefully. And then when he's brought out of where he is safe and is on his way here, we will jump upon him and we will kill him. They know that perhaps Paul will not have as heavily armed a guard when he comes down, thinking that he is on his way to meet with the Sanhedrin once again. And so they plot to kill him as he is taken across probably the court of the Gentiles on their way to meet with the council there in Jerusalem. The Roman authorities are to be told, we need to examine this man more carefully. And since the Romans know that basically what's going on here is a disagreement between the Apostle Paul and the Sanhedrin over the resurrection, over matters of Jewish doctrine, they expect that this will go well. And so they contact the members of the Sanhedrin that they know will be united together with them in complicity in wanting to see the Apostle Paul murdered. And indeed, that does take place. The Sanhedrin, at least these members of the Sanhedrin, are certainly willing to have Paul assassinated. But this assassination plot becomes known. It becomes known to a person that we've never encountered before. Luke tells us here for the first time that the Apostle Paul had a sister and a nephew living in Jerusalem. And it is this nephew who uncovers the plot, who hears all about it. As a matter of fact, as we read in here, he understands a great deal of what this plot is all about, including the vow of the men, neither to eat nor drink, and also the fact that there are over 40 of them who have come up with this plot. And so the nephew of the Apostle Paul comes to Paul while he's there at the barracks. Paul is probably not chained at this particular time. He is being held in protective custody, and so he has visitors, and the nephew comes in, and the nephew reveals to Paul all of the points of this particular plot. We don't know how he found out about it, but he did, and he is correct in what he has found out. And so what Paul does at this point is he calls one of the centurions, one of the captains who's in charge of over 100 men there at that garrison, and he asks the centurion to take his nephew to talk to the commander there at the fortress. And so the centurion does just exactly that. He goes to the Roman commander, and tells the Roman commander, the prisoner Paul asked me to bring this young man to talk with you, for he has something to say to you. And at this point, the commander takes the nephew aside and begins to ask him what he wants to reveal. And so Paul's nephew reveals the intricacies of this particular plot. He says that the Jews are planning to kill Paul, that they have come up with this idea of asking for him to be sent to the council under the pretext that they will be examining him more carefully. But what the nephew says is, do not listen to them, because more than 40 of them have bound themselves under an oath to not eat or drink anything until they have assassinated Paul. And so they're waiting now for your consent in this, your agreement to send Paul down to talk to the council. And the nephew encourages the commander, don't do this, because Paul will be killed. The commander thinks about it for a minute, and he tells the young man, don't tell anyone that you have informed me about this, and lets him go. Now, the commander's not at the point to tell the nephew what his plans are. He doesn't tell anyone, but he has formed a plan very quickly. And so he sends the nephew on his way, and then he begins to work on his response to this Jewish plot. The commander's response to the Jewish plot is to call the centurion and have him get 200 men together, two centurions and their 100-man cohort, to get them together. And in addition to these 200 foot soldiers, to also add to them 200 more spearmen and 70 horsemen, along with horses, plural, for Paul to ride. The idea would be Paul would go on one horse until the horse became tired, and then he would switch horses. Because the travel is a rough travel, he's going to send him 70 miles north from Jerusalem to the city of Caesarea to the governor, the Roman governor there, whose name is Felix. And we'll learn more about him, Lord willing, in the next sermon. And so all of this is the idea that the commander has to rescue Paul once again, to save him, and to send him on his way. He's going to be going to this palace that the governor lives in, Governor Felix lives in. The palace was constructed by Herod the Great, and it is a marvelous place. We've talked about that once before. Now, some folks looking at this saying 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen, this is overkill. This is way too much for someone to do something like this. And they try to cast doubt on the fact that these events took place. There's no reason to doubt that, however, and this is a logical response, even though when you add it all up, it's almost two-thirds or over two-thirds of the cohort stationed there at Fortress Antonia in Jerusalem. A cohort of 600 men, you've got 470 men involved in taking Paul north. Now, why? Well, the reason is the travel north is going to be fraught with danger. The Roman commander already knows that at least 40 Jews have agreed together to assassinate Paul. The road itself is a dangerous road. It was known to be a road that was frequented by robbers. And in addition to the robbers, also the Sicarii, those of this extreme religious sect of zealots who hated Jewish collaborators, were known to lurk about the road as well and to seek to assassinate any Jews that they believed were complicit with their hated Roman overlords. And so they're intending to do that. And so because of regular robbers and assassins and even other assassins, it is a good response for the commander to send this many troops to protect the Apostle Paul on his way north to Caesarea. The commander then writes a letter, and this letter is a skillful letter. This is where we learn his name, Claudius Lysias, addressed to the most excellent governor Felix, and he sends him greetings. And then he puts an interesting spin on the events that we've already read about. He tells the governor that he learned of Paul's being arrested by the Jews, that he was about to be killed by these men, and then he discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he and his men rushed in and rescued Paul from their clutches. And we know that the events were a little bit different from that. However, this is the spin that he puts on it. He tells the governor that he has done this, and then he set Paul before these men to find out why they hated him so, why they wanted him killed. And he says, what I've uncovered is this is simply a matter of disagreement about their own Jewish laws. In other words, he is basically telling Governor Felix, I don't have any authority in this matter. This has nothing to do with the Pax Romana. This has nothing to do with my charge as someone who would keep the peace here in Jerusalem, but rather this has to do with the Jewish law, and therefore I am not competent to judge this. However, I'm going to send him your way because you are competent to handle him, and therefore you can interrogate him. And I've also told his accusers that they need to go and talk with you as well. And so this letter is masterful. It's a wonderful, masterful recounting of political spin that we see in the media today as well. Claudius Lysias paints himself and his men in the light of being heroes. He doesn't talk about the fact that he found out that Paul was a Roman citizen when he was about to beat him with a scourge. But instead, he puts it in the context of, I found out that he was Roman, and I rescued him from these men. But then he does mention that he did inquire as to why Paul was being mistreated like this, and he came to the conclusion that it was nothing that he had anything to do with in terms of keeping the Roman peace, but rather it had to do with Jewish law. And so he sends him on his way. The result of the commander's foresight is, and his swift action here, is that Paul is eventually, very quickly, delivered from man's schemes and Satan's devices into the hands of the Roman authorities 70 miles away. They go in the middle of the night, and this is about 9 p.m. The third hour of the night is around 9 o'clock, starting counting around 6 p.m., and so these men escort Paul halfway to Antipatris, a city that's about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. And there they have a layover, they rest for a while, and then the very next day all of the foot soldiers, the spearmen and the regular soldiers, return to Jerusalem, and the 70 horsemen continue the travel with the Apostle Paul north to Caesarea, deliver Paul and the letter to Governor Felix, and they have discharged faithfully their duty to their commanding officer. Now, let's talk about what this message really teaches us. What do we learn as we think about the events of this historical encounter that Paul had and the commander had with these folks who were attempting to kill the Apostle Paul? There are two things that stand out immediately as we look at this passage. One is man's schemes and God's providence in terms of ungodly plans and ungodly vows. And the second is how God's providence is indeed able, because God is sovereign, to deal with any type of scheme that man can come up with to thwart God's plans. Let's talk about the meaning and the use of oaths and vows in the Word of God. Now, an oath is when you call on God to be a witness to the truth of what you are saying. We take oaths in a court of law, even today. You place your hand on the Bible and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. This is calling God to witness and to hold you accountable for the truthfulness of what you have testified in court. The idea behind it being that if you have lied under oath in court, then on the last day, the day of judgment, God will certainly hold you accountable for those lies. He is called upon to witness that you are telling the truth. Now, that is an oath. What's a vow? A vow is a promissory oath. It's an oath in which you call upon God to act as witness to a promise that you make to Him, something that you will accomplish. And so you're calling on Him to witness and hold you accountable to do what you say that you will do. The Bible tells us very clearly that when you make a vow or you take an oath, you are to keep that vow, even if it is a vow to your own hurt. But here's the question that many people face, and it's the question that we face in this case today. And that is, does that mean that you can ever take a vow to sin? Or that if you take a vow and discover that it will cause you to sin, are you to keep that vow? And so we have answers to this very clearly in Scripture. The answer is no. And we've got examples from both the Old Testament and the New Testament of sinful vows. Let's think about Jephthah in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, chapter 11. Jephthah was one of the deliverers of Israel. He was one of the judges. He was being used by the Lord to fight against the Lord's enemies. And Jephthah made a very foolish vow that we read about in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And then the accomplishment of that vow is further on in that chapter. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, for you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." We'll look at what that means in a minute. That's a highly foolish vow, though. Let's take that at face value. It's compounded by the fact that, indeed, Jephthah did keep this vow. Then in the New Testament, we read of a vow that Herod made in Matthew chapter 14. "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother." Now, of course, we've got that, and then we've got this third example, the vow that these enemies of Paul take to neither eat nor drink until they have murdered him. Jephthah's vow in the Old Testament was an ungodly vow because he was vowing to kill whoever or whatever came out of the door of his own house when he got home. Now, he knew in advance that this vow meant that someone had to die, and he was willing for that to happen. It's an ungodly vow because he knew in advance it would involve the death of someone, and then it's even compounded by the fact that Jephthah kept this very ungodly vow. Second, Herod's vow was not intentionally murderous. He vowed to give to the daughter of Herodias the whatever she asked. So he's not intentionally wanting to sin in some way. However, this vow is made while the king is drunk and in the presence of his dinner guest. And so, though he does not intend for it to be a sinful vow, it becomes that because she asks for him to murder John the Baptist and prove it by bringing his severed head. When Herod heard about that, and he discovered that what she wanted involved murder, he considered murder to be less of a shame on him than breaking his word before his dinner guests. And so what happens in this case is the fear of man leads Herod to sin against both man and God. And then these 40 assassins, they vowed not to eat or drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. Now, there's nothing wrong with a vow of fasting. There's nothing wrong with vowing to abstain from food or drink for a period of time. Scripture knows of these types of things. We know that Esther, for example, asked her maidens to fast for 3 days while they sought the Lord's counsel before she went to speak to the king. And so this is certainly a legitimate thing to do, to fast and to take a vow in that way. However, once again, this is a vow to commit murder as a result of this type of fast. So what they're doing is they're claiming that God approves of this vow, even though it is a vow to kill a man. And so they pretend, at least to themselves and to others as well, that they have the approval of God in taking this vow. Now, oaths and vows are very serious. We know that. And when oaths and vows are legitimate according to God's word, they should be kept. There shouldn't be excuses being made for not keeping an oath or a vow. But a vow to commit a sin or a crime like this should never be kept. Nor are vows to be kept where you enter into that vow and then discover partway in that it will involve sin on your part in some way. Then at that place, you are not to keep the vow because you're violating the law of God, you're violating God's word, you're sinning in some fashion. And so you can never claim that God approves of keeping an ungodly vow that involves you having to sin in order to fulfill that vow. And then the second thing that we see in this passage is God at work in a marvelous way. God is sovereign over all the schemes and the plots of both men and of Satan himself. The Lord Jesus Christ had told the Apostle Paul that he would go to Rome as his witness for the Christian cause. And Paul had trusted in that promise given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. So not all the plots of Satan and not all the schemes of men can thwart the plans of Almighty God, because it is, after all, Satan who is behind the wicked vow that's taken by these evil men to kill the Apostle Paul. But God in His providence and for His glory protects His servant Paul. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knew all about this plot long before it was hatched. And he knew and revealed these things to Paul's nephew in whatever way. We simply don't know. And so God in His providence caused the events to unfold the way they did. He caused the nephew to hear of the plot in accurate detail. He caused the centurion whom Paul called to take his nephew to talk to the commander to give him a hearing and to do exactly what was requested. God in His providence caused the commander to take seriously this plot against the Apostle Paul and to take action. And God in His providence caused the commander's plan to work flawlessly so that Paul, the servant of God, was delivered from the hands of sinful and wicked men. Each one of these very small details was sovereignly determined by the Lord Jesus Christ, with the end result that what Christ had declared to Paul, Christ fulfilled for the Apostle Paul. He is going to deliver Paul safely to Rome, where Paul will be his witness. Now, this ultimately, that promise of his going to Rome to be a witness, ultimately is in fulfillment of what Jesus had in mind for Paul's ministry all along. When Jesus spoke to the Christian by the name of Ananias in Damascus, when Paul arrived there and told Ananias to go and speak to Paul, Ananias threw up all kinds of objections. Don't you know who this man is? Don't you know that he has been hunting down Christians and killing and imprisoning Christians? And Jesus tells Ananias this, go to him, go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, we know that Paul has already faithfully borne witness to Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. We have not read up until this point that Paul has had an opportunity to bear witness before kings. And so, in this way, Jesus is going to fulfill this very promise of Paul's calling. He is going to present Paul before the emperor in Rome. If Paul had gone simply as a missionary, there is, in all likelihood, no way that Paul would have gotten a distinct hearing before the emperor. But now, as an accused prisoner, he gets to defend the gospel before the emperor and his court. And so he speaks before kings in this way. It worked out exactly as Jesus had planned, although Paul was not aware of these things at the particular time. Paul, however, later on, from Rome, from his prison cell in Rome, is going to write to the Philippians. And he's going to say in Philippians chapter 1, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." The whole Praetorian Guard could also be translated the whole household of the guards. And so, though it is not in the way that Paul envisioned arriving at Rome, this is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ brings the Apostle Paul to Rome safely. And as Paul writes at the end of that letter to the Philippians, he's been brought there by the providence of God, and the gospel has penetrated even to the palace guard and even into Caesar's own household, since he says that the saints in Caesar's household send you greetings. And so, in this wonderful way that Paul could not have ever imagined, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills his promises to his servant. Paul is going to be brought safely to Rome. Paul is going to have an opportunity to present Christ before kings and fulfill what the Lord has called him to do. Now, the point for all of this for us simply is that even when we are like Paul, when we are in the midst of troubling circumstances, when we are in the midst of God's providential outworking of various things going on in our lives, and we don't know what's happening, we can continue to trust the Lord because we know that what He has determined for us, He will do. He will do it for our good and for His glory. And so, as it's often been said, though we do not know what the future brings, we know the one who holds the future, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can trust in the providence of God because God works all things sovereignly according to the counsel of His own will. And even those things that are difficult times, hard circumstances for us, God will use for our good and ultimately for His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the things that we've looked at today. We pray now that the Holy Spirit would inscribe these details upon our hearts. Cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ our Savior and wonderful King. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to preaching the Word of God again next week.